Christianity is in a league all of its own because it is marked by a living hope. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The hope that is offered a genuine Christian is not wishful thinking. It never fails to happen. It doesn't die off with the passage of time, and even death cannot destroy it. How would we define biblical hope? What is the hope that a Christian has? Well, we could say this. Christian hope is a rock-solid, immovable expectation that God will keep his promises. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, it may or may not happen. It is a rock-solid, immovable expectation that God will fulfill his promises. Scripture tells us, Paul says in Romans 5:5, that we have a hope that does not disappoint. And Hebrews 6:19, the author of Hebrews says that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. What is holding you down in life, or what should be? Well, it is the hope that God will fulfill his promises. This is the wonderful hope that defines genuine Christianity. Well, rather than being some pie-in-the-sky ideal, living hope has tremendous benefit in the here and now. After Peter provided the basics of our great salvation, which he did especially in verse 2, he turned his attention to the value of Christian hope in living the Christian life. These verses teach us that our living hope in Jesus carries us through the difficulties of life. How are we going to get through life with all of its challenge and its struggles? Well, it's our living hope in Jesus. Notice that in verse 3, before Peter could do anything else, before he could explain to us more about this living hope and its basis in our lives, what did he do? Well, he began by praising God. Praise be, or blessed be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, Peter provided an enduring example for us of what we should do whenever we face various trials. Peter says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So what should we do? Well, when we face trials, well, we should rejoice, we should praise, and we should bless God, because our living hope is based upon the indestructible life of Jesus. Read again verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. First Peter reminds us that salvation is based upon God's mercy, according to his great mercy, he says in verse 3. For God's mercy is his compassionate heart towards our pitiful or our sinful condition. When we speak of mercy and grace, it's really, they're really just synonyms. They're two sides of one coin. Whenever God extends mercy to someone, he always extends grace to them. What is part of the grace that God gives to those who are in need of salvation? Well, Peter tells us that it is spiritual birth, or it is being born again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Being born again. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. There was kind of a time in Christianity where, you know, some people were saying, well, you know, I'm not just a Christian, I'm like a born-again Christian. It was a very good thing. But then, you know, some people are like, well, you're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? As if there were any other kind of Christian. The truth is, anyone who is a genuine Christian, they have been born again, or they have been given new spiritual life. Jesus says in John 3:3, truly, truly. Several times in the gospel, Jesus makes these statements. In the older translations, it's like, verily, verily. Okay, truly, truly. He's saying, pay attention to what I am really saying. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, you're not going to make it to God's heaven. And so this is the only type of Christian that is out there. Peter says this, that God causes us to be born again, right? Isn't that what the verse says? He has caused us to be born again. And so being born again is not a work that we accomplish. It's really an apt metaphor because, humanly speaking, how many people determined exactly when they were going to be born? No one. We know that's not true. A lot of times we use that saying, well, you know, they just decided to come out. But that's not actually the case. You didn't plan your own birth. It took place. And it is the same spiritually. God causes people to be born again. He is the one who infuses spiritual life into people. This is a spiritual birth. It takes place on the inside where God transforms people whenever they trust in Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, there's the same concept, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God's grace, mercy, and his love are working together, extending mercy to us, not giving us what we do deserve, and then in his grace, giving us what we don't deserve. Do we see how different this is from an external form of Christianity? Excuse me, I'm thirsty this morning. Christianity is not a religion in which you just kind of adopt new morals. Okay, you just add things to your plate. Like, you know, sometimes people will get religion. That's not Christianity at its core. Christianity is a transformation that takes place on the inside. What is it? It's God reaching down to us in his mercy and giving us new life. Not giving us what we do deserve and giving us what we don't deserve. What is the basis for this new life? Well, Peter says it's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he conquered death once for all. Hebrews 7:16 says that he possesses the power of an indestructible life. Now and forevermore, death has no hold on Jesus. He died once, he was raised to life, and he will never die again. It says in Acts chapter 2, incidentally, this is the same person who wrote this book who's giving a message. And he says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised Jesus up, and so death has no hold upon him. Now, whenever someone comes to faith in Christ, what took place to Jesus becomes true of them. What has happened to Jesus becomes true of those who are in Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sins. And because he died for our sins, if you have trusted in Jesus, you have died to your sins, to your old way of life. You are born again. You have been made new. And whenever Jesus was raised to life, spiritually speaking, so were you. And what is true of Jesus, and death is now true of you. Death has no hold on him, and death has no hold upon you. We know that we die spiritually or physically, but spiritually, where do we go? We go to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what is the basis of our living hope? It is the indestructible life of Jesus. He has been raised to life. And if you are in Christ, you have been raised to life as well. And death has no hold upon him, and death has no hold upon you either. Now, beyond spiritual life, the indestructible life of Jesus provides an imperishable inheritance. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We all understand the concept of an inheritance, right? It is something that is left to you whenever the giver dies. Okay, sometimes you might get something before that individual dies, like a pre-death inheritance. But in the normal course of things, you won't get your inheritance until that individual dies. The Christian's inheritance is slightly different. The Christian will not get their inheritance until they die physically. What does Peter say? It is kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is a future acquisition. What exactly will a Christian inherit? Is it like wings? And you kind of like revert back to being a baby in a diaper and you're just playing a harp on a cloud? Or is it like a mansion that you get? You know, we all get our own personal mansions and, you know, it never fades, so you don't have to worry about any maintenance on your house. Those are kind of erroneous concepts that are floating out there, but that's not what a Christian will inherit. Ultimately, a Christian inherits Jesus. What do we get? We get Jesus. We get the one who died. We will be the one who is raised to life for us. We will be in his presence. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that we will see him face to face and we will be like him. I've been reading through the Old Testament, doing a Bible reading plan. And Michael and I are doing different plans, but we're somewhere similar in where we are. And we're kind of working our way through some of the laborious parts of the Old Testament, to where there's just a lot of repetition. And you're always kind of looking for, you know, a little nugget. And one of the things that I've noticed is in the Old Testament, the Levites, who they were kind of the helpers for the Old Testament temple, God did not give them any land. Instead, God says, they'll just inherit me. They just get God. I don't understand completely what that means, but it seems to me it's far better than, you know, some piece of land. Like, this is your territory, these are your boundaries. God's like, no, you're going to get me instead. And how much better is that? What do we get? What does the Christian inherit? Well, they inherit Jesus. Some other things that we will inherit is we will inherit the fullness of eternal life. John 3:16 tells us that if we believe in Jesus, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. That begins at the moment of salvation. But the fullness of that is not received until we are face to face with Jesus. As great as our existence can be in the here and now, it will be far superior in the presence of Jesus. And it'll be that way for all eternity. A Christian's inheritance is so glorious that the only way that Peter could describe it is by saying what it is not. Look again at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is imperishable, free from death and decay. It is undefiled, free from moral impurity or uncleanness of any kind. It is unfading, which means that it is free from the ravages of time. What a contrast that is to everything in our world and everything that we hope for. Again, most of the things that we hope for, and if we do get it, then it is not free from the ravages of time. I notice this as I do remodel work on people's homes. Why am I there? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Well, because something has perished. Either it needs to be completely redone or it is just outdated. And it's like I redo something and hopefully I can finish up the job, you know, and get out of there before that process just starts all over again. The same is not true for genuine Christians. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us, and its glorious perfection is constantly maintained. And so a Christian's inheritance is kept in heaven for them. But do you ever wonder if you're ever going to get there? I mean, isn't it a possibility that, earthly speaking, that you could die? Okay, if someone wills you something, you could die before you actually inherit whatever you were going to receive. And so your inheritance is lost. Is that a possibility for a Christian? Is it possible that since their inheritance is in heaven, that they will never receive that inheritance because they won't make it to heaven? Well, the answer is found in the nature of true saving faith. Verse 5 makes this clear. The indestructible life of Jesus provides us with an indestructible faith. Now notice how Peter, he's just continuing the thought here that he began in verse 3. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says that your salvation is guarded. Not to bore you with Greek grammar, but that word is a present passive, meaning that we are continually guarded by God's power, meaning that we are not the ones who are guarding ourselves. It is God who is guarding us with his power. The all-powerful God guards those he saves through his infinite power. How lame would it be if God went to the extent to sacrifice his son for you at infinite cost to himself? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the gift of his son, and how powerless the gift of salvation. How lame would God be, and how powerless would he be if he went to that extent, and then he raised his son from the dead, and if he placed you in Christ, so that what is true of Jesus is also true of you, but then God loses you along the way. God's like, I don't know what happened. You know, things just, they went south, and I had this great inheritance for them, but I guess I just wasn't able to sustain them along the journey. When it comes to being kept, our confidence is not in ourselves. In the same way that our confidence in our salvation is not in ourselves, but it's in God. It's in Jesus. He's the one that we look to be saved, and he's the one that we look to be guarded. Look at Jude chapter 1. Actually, Jude just has one chapter, so it's Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him, that's God, who is able. Okay, when Scripture says that God is able, it doesn't mean like, well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. No, it means a certainty. It's a reality. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time. Okay, there's like God's credentials for you, just in case you weren't sure that he's able. This is the one who is keeping you. Both before all time and now and forever. Amen. So you're guarded if you have living hope, if you are alive in Christ. You are guarded and kept by God's power. But how does God do that? Is it like, you know, we're journeying through life and God can see that we're about to, you know, fall into a ditch and so he builds a little mound of dirt and then, you know, protect us. But when it comes, you know, I'm not doubting that God doesn't do those kinds of things to protect us. But when it comes to guarding us by his power, he does that internally. Because that's how God most frequently works. He works from the inside out. God guards us by faith. What does the verse say again? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. A genuine Christian possesses an imperishable faith, a faith that just won't quit. Yes, in life, we're going to experience the various trials. We're going to be grieved by them. We're going to have people slander us. Our marriages are going to experience difficulties. We're going to have abuse heaped upon us, as we're going to see in verse 4. We're going to experience some fiery trials. But what the Bible teaches is that a genuine Christian will never completely and entirely give up on God. And the reason for that is because the genuine believer possesses an indestructible faith. Now, that's not a faith that's not going to doubt. That's not a faith that is not going to grieve and mourn and be confused and frustrated along the way. We see that in all of God's people throughout the entire Bible. But it is a faith that keeps us going. And I'm sure that some of us have experienced that in life. When we've got nothing. When you can't even get out of bed. I always find it interesting how whatever I'm preaching on, it's like the Lord allows me to experience in some way. That way I'm just not giving it to you and I don't get to experience it as well. And you know, sometimes we're just down, just inexplicably. But we have this strength that is not our own. And we just keep going. And it's like God is working in us, in his power, not only to guard us, but to prompt us and push us forward and to keep going and following him. It may not be pretty, but ultimately your faith will not quit. Now, because salvation is so great, based upon the indestructible life of Jesus, it is based upon an imperishable inheritance, and it is based upon an indestructible faith. Our living hope in Jesus should give us joy through the difficulties of life. Look at verses 6 through 9 and notice how Peter mentions joy twice. Actually, it's three times because of the verbs. But in this you rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's a great verse right there. What does it tell us about trials? It says they're temporary, though now for a little while. If you fast forward to chapter 5 to verse 10, Peter says that God is in control of our trials. And he's going to give us a break from them whenever he sees fit. So trials are temporary, but they are also necessary, if necessary. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. It seems like a redundancy right there. I mean, what else are you going to rejoice with other than joy? He's like, joy, 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 rejoice. This is what's going to take place. This is what you need to do. That is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's one thing to grind through the trials of life, right? Anybody ever been there? Just grinding through. Oh, when's this going to end? I don't know how it's going to turn out. You know, it's like we're miserable, and we just feel compelled to make everybody else around us share the misery. That's not God's will for us in our trials. What does God want us to do? He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to rejoice with joy. What is joy? Well, it's not happiness, which is fleeting and circumstantial. As long as the circumstances of life are good, then you're happy. Take away those circumstances, you're unhappy. Having joy does not mean that trials will not be difficult. That comes from empty heads and closed Bibles. Other Christians are like, you just need to smile through your trials. Because that's joy right there. And if you're not smiling, well, then you obviously don't have joy. That's not joy either. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So it's not a mood that is removed from grieving or being sorrowful. What is joy? Joy is an attitude of inner delight that is produced by the Spirit of God. It is an attitude of inner delight. It is not produced by us. It is not something that we can manufacture. It is something that God produces in us. Whenever we delight in God and what He has done. You want to be a joyful person? Stop trying to manufacture something that you just cannot produce. Instead, look to the greatness of God. Look to the greatness of God in what He has given you in salvation. That's exactly where Peter lands. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. What is this? It's everything that he has been talking about going back from to verse 2 through 3 through 5. Everything that God does in us and through us because of his mercy and his grace. You know, you may have nothing, but if you're in Christ, you possess everything, and that will not be taken away from you. And so it's a matter of perspective, what we are fixing our eyes on. How do we get to the place of verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by being amazed at who God is, at the richness of his mercy and the depths of his love, and how amazing his grace is for us, all while we are completely undeserving. And so living hope in Jesus should give us joy through the difficulties of life. But there's another reason that Peter gives us that we should be joyful when we encounter difficulties. We can be joyful because God is strengthening our faith through our trials. What does God do for us in the difficulties of life? Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith more be found to result that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does Peter say? He says, in the trials of life, the genuineness of our faith is tested. If you want a good cross-reference to that, it's not up on the screen, but James 1, 2 through 4. If life is all sunshine and roses, if everything always goes swimmingly well, How would you ever grow? You wouldn't. It is only through adversity, through being challenged, through having to lean upon God in a way that you never have before, that you see God at work in your life. It tests the validity of your faith, and you can walk away from the trial with an increase, with maturity in your faith in God, with a strength that you never could have before. That's how great God is. God's not causing people to do evil things, but He's so great that He can work good out of bad circumstances. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Look at Romans 5:3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What in the world? Why would anybody do that? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. The word endurance means to stand up underneath. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, or it does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see the progression? Do you see how we're not going to get to the hope that does not disappoint? Experiencing the fullness of that, unless we experience some suffering along the way. Malcolm Muggeridge said, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my happiness. It is our living hope in Jesus that carries us through the difficulties of life." So where are you this morning, spiritually? Where is your hope ultimately found? Is it through things that you may or may not actually possess? And even if you do possess, it's something that will just die off over the passage of time, or it will die off with you. Or do you have a living hope in Jesus? A hope that will never fade, a hope that gets better over the course of time and over the course of eternity. The way that you can have this living hope is by trusting in Jesus exclusively for salvation, by resting upon Him in His finished work, by trusting in Him exclusively as your Savior and embracing Him as your Lord. An act of faith from your heart. Jesus, I believe in You. You lived the life that I could not live, and You died the death that I deserved. You are my sin bearer, and You are raised to life. And I want to be raised to life as well. Will You make me new in Christ? Will You make that your prayer this morning? Secondly, maybe we need to adjust our attitudes. Maybe we need to see the greatness of our salvation and the rich and the depths of God's mercy toward us and what He's given us. And not only what He has given us, but what He continues to give us. As Peter says in verse 2, "Multiplied grace or mercy and peace be to you." Let's stop focusing on what is out of our control and focus on God and rejoice in Him and cooperate with Him in our trials. Let me just read as we close 1 Peter 5:10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You're going to make it through. God will restore you and strengthen and establish you. Rest upon him and his grace that he gives you. Let's pray. Father, there is no way that we can look into your word and not see your greatness and your glory. There is no way that we can examine your word and handle it properly and not be amazed at who you are. And so, Father, I pray that would be just the reality of our hearts this morning. I pray, Father, that we would see afresh your great love for us, that we would see the humility of your Son in accomplishing your will and dying in the place and for the sins of sinners like all of us. I pray that in the trials of life, that we would look to you, that we would not be so bound up on being grieved and the pain. We know that we will experience that, but at the same time, we can have inner delight in you. And so would you work in us according to your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.